I know not why God's wondrous grace to me He hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for His own. But Jesus used many parables. If he was here today, I'm sure he'd talk about electricity and jet planes and cars. Some people have found an interest in parables and have written some of their own. I had one sent to me by Bill Gravestock some time ago. I'd like to share with you. I noticed it was published recently in a magazine. Someone got a hold of it. I guess they thought it was good, too. This story begins and ends in Mercy Hospital in the intensive care ward. The patient's name is Ben Trying. He'd been trying to be a Christian. He'd been trying to be good. He'd been trying to believe. He'd been trying to have faith to break through, but it seemed useless, hopeless. And now he lay flat on his back with but a few brief hours to live. To him, time was very precious. He had no one to help him prepare for eternity except his three religious sisters. Each were professed Christians. Each had come to comfort and console their dear brother in this tragic moment of crisis and grief. Maybe they could help him break through and believe before it was too late. Even now, they wait in the lobby of the intensive care ward to see their dying brother. The nurse whispered to one of the sisters, Miss Nebulous and Tangible. She quietly followed and was told that she had 3 minutes. As she sat by the bedside of her despairing brother and looked into his eyes, she knew that he was without God and without hope. He clutched her hand and moaned, Please, sis, help me. Help me, I don't have much time. Help me to believe. Please, help me. How could he be helped? What could she say? She took a deep breath and began to speak. Ben, listen to me. You must give your heart to Jesus quickly. Ben stared at her in disbelief. He moved his hand over his heart and looked puzzled. You must reach out your hand and take his. Invite him into your heart. You must behold the Lamb. You must fall on the rock. You must surrender your will. Ben's expression conveyed confusion. So she continued, You must rely on his merits. Repent of your sins. Accept freely of his robe of righteousness. This is your covering, your wedding garment. It's yours, Ben, when you repent and believe. Beads of sweat rolled off his tired, worn face. His head lay back on the pillow as he stared hopelessly at the ceiling. A mournful sigh escaped his lips as he trembled in despair. The nurse came in and whispered, Miss Nebulous, your time is up. The second sister, Miss Solid and Concrete, made her way into her brother's room and sat at his bedside. Before she could say anything, Ben looked frantically at her and with great effort forced out these words, Oh, sis, please help me. I'm trying to break through, but I can't. I can't. She leaned over and looked into his face. It portrayed the anxiousness of his heart. Ben, I can only tell you what the Bible says about the kind of people that will go to heaven. Their behavior will be in distinct contrast to that of the world. If you want to be there, it's up to you. But in order for you to have hope and in order for you to be a Christian, you must first renounce your old life of sin, your life of wickedness and selfishness. Your social habits, your behavior and conversation must be changed. Everything you do has got to go. It's evil. It's no good. I have to tell you the truth. You must give up your gambling, stop smoking, stop drinking, quit going to those terrible bars and nightclubs, change your habit patterns. Don't associate with your old friends. Make new ones. Lose all that weight. Quit being a glutton. Make your body a fit place for the Lord to dwell. Allow only good and uplifting and ennobling thoughts to enter your mind. Stop reading those vile magazines and read the Bible instead. Fill your mind with things that are pure and lovely. Dwell on things in heaven. Love the Lord and hate evil with a perfect hatred. And Ben, are you listening, Ben? Are you all right? Nurse. Ben gasped for breath. He choked and gagged. The nurse quickly took his pulse. He's almost gone. Could you wait outside, please? Moments later, the nurse beckoned to the last sister. Are you Ben's other sister, she asked. Yes, I am. You don't have much time. The nurse paused and then added, neither does he. I understand, nurse. Thank you very much. Sitting beside her precious brother, Miss Faith N. Christ took his hand and prayed silently that her words would be a savor of life unto life to poor Ben. She looked into his eyes with hope and courage and said, Ben, are you ready to die? No, I'm not ready, sis. But I'm trying to be ready. I'm trying to break through. I'm trying to believe, sis. He wrung his hands and he wept as he sighed and shook his head. But it's no use. I just can't. I've tried as hard as I can, but it's no use. Faith leaned toward his ear as he lay there motionless. My dear brother Ben, I understand your predicament. Would you just be still for a few moments? Just be very quiet and listen. That's all I ask. Just listen. As soon as he was calm, Faith began to speak. She did not urge him to try harder, but instead she gave him the assurance of how God the Father had loved him in Jesus Christ. She told him the good news. Ben, she said, while you were his enemy, the Father loved you and chose you to be with him where he is. He spared not his only Son for you. All of heaven was emptied and went bankrupt for you. He's given all the accumulated and hoarded love and wealth of eternity in the gift of Jesus, his Son. You have been redeemed, forgiven, and accepted in Jesus. He died for you, and now he offers to take your sins and give you his righteousness. If you accept him as your Savior, then sinful as your life may have been, for his sake you are accounted righteous. Christ's character stands in place of your character, and you are accepted before God just as if you had never sinned. More than this, Christ changes your heart. He abides in your heart by faith. Ben's ear had heard the everlasting gospel. Faith was kindled in his heart. He saw through the illumination of the Holy Spirit that he was accepted because Jesus was acceptable. He saw that he was pleasing in God's sight because Jesus is altogether pleasing. He grasped the simple truth that Jesus was his personal representative at the Father's right hand. He realized now that the question was not, will God accept me? But in the light of the gospel, will I accept the fact that I've already been accepted? There was no question now. There were no doubts. The Holy Spirit illuminated his mind, and little by little the chain of evidence was joined together. In Jesus, bruised, mocked, and hanging upon the cross, he saw the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Hope flooded his soul. Now he knew and had the assurance that Jesus' life was his life. He knew that his acceptance was sure because he was accepted in the Beloved. Gratitude swelled in his heart for Jesus. Tears rolled down his cheeks. Joy filled his soul. Melted and subdued, a smile broke upon his face as he said, I see it. I see. It was for me. I accept it. I believe. That's about the way it is, isn't it? I saw someone one day who was a vibrant Christian, and I said to him, "How are you doing?" He said, "I'm not, he is." We've noticed that when a person comes to Christ, gives up on himself, and that's why he comes, that the miracle-working power of the Holy Spirit takes over in a more supernatural way, transforms his life, gives him a new heart that leads to a new life. He, at that point, is just as saved if Christ should come that night as he ever will be. Do you believe that? He is just as saved as he ever will be. A lifetime of living the Christian life will not add anything to his salvation. A lifetime with Christ, however, will add a great deal to fellowship and communion and acquaintance and a deepening one-to-one relationship. And as we proceed tomorrow morning, we want to go directly into the details of exactly what happens as we live the Christian life day by day. This is what we ordinarily call sanctification. It is a vernacular usage of the term sanctification. I understand that in the Bible, the word sanctification always carries with it the idea of an accomplished, punctiliar, a point in time thing. It isn't something that we're reaching for. And these people who have the idea that sanctification is the work of a lifetime many times are confused on that. It gets the idea that just before you die, you might get in one good day. No, sanctification, in its completed sense, is a work of a lifetime the same way that eating is. But we'll use it in its usual sense, speaking of Christian life, ongoing Christian growth, and so forth. Now this evening, as we get toward that direction, I would like to give you the rest of the steps that follow coming to Christ. And they are a bit surprising. These are the steps in Christ. Once we have come to Christ, now we are able to pray like we've never prayed before. And after all, it makes sense. How can you talk to someone without first coming to them? Have you ever tried to talk to someone on the other side of the world? You have to get to them first in order to talk to them. Comparatively speaking, prayer before we come to Christ is really quite different from prayer after we come to Christ. Have you heard these people who have discovered the secret of surrendering their lives to Jesus, give witness to the meaningfulness of prayer? Prayer after we have come to Christ becomes a personal one-to-one communication, and its primary purpose is just that. As you cast about for ideas of what the definition of prayer is, I think you'll discover that most Christians have the idea that the primary purpose of prayer is to get answers. I would like to seriously disagree with that tonight. If the primary purpose of prayer is to get answers, then I'm going to pray or not pray in proportion to my answers or not answers, right? Let's go back to marriage. Why do I talk to my wife? If my marriage disintegrates into talking to my wife only when I need something, or shall we say, primarily when I need something. Where's my dinner? Where's my iron shirt? Did you wash my socks? Will you sew the button on? What about cleaning the house? It isn't going to be very long until my marriage is completely on the rocks, right? The primary purpose of communication in marriage is not to get anything. It is to give in the first place, but it is to give something that means a lot to two people who are in love. Communication for communication's sake. And isn't that the kind of thing that goes on when you really love someone? You talk for the sake of talking. And my wife and I talk about the same things over and over and over again. We don't sit down some night and we begin to talk and my wife says, "Oh, honey, come on. We've talked about that 3 years ago tonight. Don't you have anything else on your agenda?" We go over the same ground again and again and again. Why? Because we're trying to cover the ground? No, because talking for talking's sake. And it just so happens that if my primary purpose for communication in my marriage is to communicate for communication's sake, that the rest of the things I need are going to be taken care of. If the button goes off my coat, like it did in a meeting one time, and popped clear out into the audience. And my communication with my wife is good. All I have to do is walk by in front of her so she can see it and she'll take care of it. If my communication is not good, I can walk by in front of her all day long. She'll never even see it. The primary purpose of prayer is not to get answers. Although God will give us answers and he invites us to pray. And it must never be my primary purpose. It is for fellowship. And the primary purpose for Bible reading is not to collect information. It is for communication. Those of you who have discovered a meaningful devotional life by confining your devotions to the life of Jesus and spending other times for other kinds of study, have discovered the joy of spending that thoughtful hour in contemplation of the life of Christ. And you can read the Gospels and you can read Desire of Ages again and again and again. When you never read other books twice, why? Because you're using these not for the purpose of getting information. You are using these for the purpose of communication. So the next step after coming to Christ is deeper, meaningful prayer. Luke 18:13, Matthew 7:7-11. The next step in Christ, I'd like to suggest, is repentance. This is the big surprise. Because most people have had the idea that repentance was what we do to come to Christ. Steps to Christ, actually, the book Steps to Christ explodes that theory sky high. In fact, the author says that that is one of the misunderstandings upon which thousands have erred. We do not repent in order to come to Christ. It is impossible for us to repent apart from Christ. Repentance is a gift that is given to us as we come to Christ. Acts 5, verse 31. And repentance is not so much something we do as it is something we can't help doing when we really come to Christ. Repentance is being sorry that we have disappointed a person. Not simply sorry that we have broken a cold table of stone. Repentance has to involve relationship with a person. Genuine, godly repentance. There's no such thing as genuine repentance without the warm heart beating in the chest of a person. Because repentance is being sorry that you have disappointed and let down your best friend. Have you ever had a good friend? That you, either inadvertently or deliberately, because of a moment of weakness, seriously disappointed and brought heartbreak to, and then you realized what it did to them, and it broke your heart when you realized. Have you ever? That's what repentance is all about. Even John Greenleaf Whittier understood it when he sat down years later toward the close of his life and wrote in School Days. Evidently, it was an old-fashioned spelling match, and his little girlfriend had outspelled him, and she was heartbroken. Still sits the schoolhouse by the road, a ragged beggar sunning. Around it still the sumac growing, blackberry vines are running. Within the master's desk is seen, deep scarred by raps official, the warping floor, the battered seats, the jackknife carved initial. The charcoal frescoes on the wall, the door's worn sill betraying, the feet that creeping slow to school went storming out the plain. Long years ago, the winter sun shone over it at setting, touched the golden window panes and cold eaves icy fretting. It touched the tangled golden curls and brown eyes full of grieving of one who still her steps delayed when all the school was leaving. For near her stood the little boy, her childish favor singled, his cap pulled low upon a face where pride and shame were mingled. Kicking with restless feet the snow to right and left, he lingered, while restlessly her little hands her blue-checked apron fingered. He saw her lift her eyes, he felt the soft hands light caressing, he heard the murmur of her voice as if a fault confessing. I'm sorry that I spelt the word. I hate to go above you. Because the brown eyes lower fell. Because you see, I love you. Still memory to a gray-haired man. That sweet child's face is showing. Dear girl, the grasses on her grave have 40 years been growing. He lived to learn in life's hard school how few who go above him regret their triumph and his loss like her because they loved him. Sorry. Why? Because of a friend. A friend. That's what repentance is all about. Now, of course, after repentance, then confession makes sense. That is one of the steps in Christ, confession and reconciliation and restitution. But it's not now righteousness by confession, like we used to know, where we sat down and took inventory, making lists and checking them twice, making sure that we covered everything. Oh, I hope I didn't forget something. I don't want any of these to torture me during the time of trouble. I must have a list that's adequate. And so we make our lists and our phone calls and our letters, and we chew our nails and we worry. Righteousness by confession. It can become a convenient another work. Instead, we discover now that the Holy Spirit is the specialist in charge of the confession department. And as we come into close relationship with God and with heaven, the Holy Spirit convicts us without question as to just what to do and what not to do in the realm of confession and restitution. And he gives us an idea and a degree of certainty that does not come from our own chest. Two kinds of confession, too. Matthew 5, 23 and 24, and 1 John 1, 9. The next step, or ingredient that comes into the Christian's life in Christ, is obedience. Obedience. 1 John 2, 3 to 6, Philippians 4, 13. Obedience is not something we do to come to Christ. It is a gift that is given to us. Another name for it, of course, righteousness. The gift of righteousness. We obey in the healthy dependence upon God. We obey not because we try hard to obey, but because we would have to try hard not to. And that's where the big heresy begins. Especially for people who have been trying hard all their lives to rein themselves up and live by principle and up to the standards and don't do anything wrong and conform to all the rules. I hope that you have noticed already our prize quotation in your bulletin, in your program. If you have it handy, please look at it. It is really heavy. Desire of Ages, page 668, the bottom of that second page. All true obedience comes from the heart, something more than externals. It was heart work with Christ. And if we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. Have you ever heard of impulsive obedience? Do you have it? Would you like it? I like the sound of impulsive obedience, don't you? The will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing his service. If that was true, would we have to try hard to obey? Why, we'd have to try hard not to. When we know God as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. Through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. If sin was hateful to me, would I have to try hard not to sin? Why, I'd have to try hard to sin. Am I going too far? Or do you see support for this premise in that quotation? Oh, but somebody says, yes, we understand that one. We've heard that before. But that's talking about way down the pike. That's talking about that one good day you'll get in just before you die. And in the interim, before the ultimate is reached, better try hard, work at it, work at it. I'd like to suggest to you that God has only one kind of obedience, genuine obedience. It is impulsive obedience. And of course, that's the primary emphasis of the rest of the week, starting tomorrow morning. And then another step that happens in Christ, the Christian witness. Witnessing becomes spontaneous instead of forced and programmed. Matthew 10:32, Mark 5:19. You know, one of our problems in the church today is that we have depended upon trying to promote and coerce people into witnessing. And we have more or less the degree of success depending upon the dynamic of the person up front and his super salesman qualities. And sometimes we pit one person against each other, you know, another in terms of competition. We say, how many have raised their goal for missions? And we publish their names and we post them in the church foyer. We went to a church one time where they had that practice. Every year, once a year, those that got their mission goal, their names were published and placed on the bulletin board in the foyer for all to see. Now, of course, there's a subtle humanistic, psychological gimmick there. That's real leverage. You know, the people who come in and their names aren't there, better go home and bring in your mission goal. A very effective, humanistic method of raising money for God. And may I suggest that any money raised for God in that way, I don't think God can use. So we suggested a new tack this year. New pastor is entitled to come up with some new ideas, you know. And so he said, this year we'll publish the names of all those that don't raise their mission goal. Oh, no, no, no. Why not? What's the difference? What's the difference? Well, we were very happy that that seemed to be enough to kill the whole business. Sometimes I've wondered about professional people. Doctors, lawyers, coming down the aisle Sabbath morning to get their ribbon. Ribbon. No, no, no. And the real valid Christian witness is when, because we have come into personal fellowship with the Lord Jesus, we cannot keep quiet, we cannot hold our peace. And that makes dropping gospel bombs out the window of the car along the road look like peanuts. Have you ever read the gospel blimp? Read it sometime. A beautiful satire on our sick methods of trying to take the gospel. There was a church in our town, and it was worldly wise. Tried to pay the preacher by selling cakes and pies. The women put on the program to send the gospel far. They ladled out the oyster stew and raffled off a car. The program was a great success. From floor to lightning rod, the church has everything it needs except the grace of God. There was a man who came to the city of Jerusalem, carried by friends. Evidently, he came from afar. He had no way of getting back home. He had heard of the mighty healer who would accept lepers, who would call people down out of trees, who would forgive sins, who opened the eyes of the blind. He had great expectations, but he came to Jerusalem too late. He arrived there just in time to hear of a lonely cross that was raised on a distant hill outside the city, and two other crosses beside it. With great disappointment and evidently not able to get back home again, he stayed in Jerusalem. And every day his friends came and placed him on the steps to the temple, the Gate Beautiful. There he sat and he pled for alms. A pitiful sight. A few weeks went by. There was a rent sepulcher out in Joseph's garden. There was an ascension to heaven. There was the bestowal of the Holy Spirit in a great measure upon the followers of Jesus. And one day two men came along up to the steps of the Gate Beautiful. The man pled for alms. And Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." His feet and ankle bones were strengthened. He leaped to his feet. He jumped up and down on the steps. He began to sing and to shout the praises of God. And instead of going out in the street, like the scribes and Pharisees would have preferred, he went into the temple, and I can see him leaping and jumping and praising God down the aisle of the church. The scribes and the Pharisees tugged on their beards, paced a path in their plush carpets. They didn't like it. But you can't keep a man still when he's come face to face with the mighty power of the Lord Jesus. Jumping and leaping and praising God. I see a sinner who comes to college, thinks maybe he can find Christ on a Christian campus. But somehow he doesn't see him there. To him, Jesus is off in a distance somewhere. And daily he walks up the steps and down the steps. And then one day he hears the message. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And his spiritual feet and ankle bones are strengthened. He jumps from his seat. He begins to sing, to shout, and to praise God. He can't help it. It's the most natural thing in the world. Read about it in the book Steps to Christ, The Work and the Life. No sooner does one come to Christ, but there is born in his heart a desire to tell someone else what a precious friend he has found in Jesus. The saving and sanctifying truth cannot be shut up in his heart. If we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, we shall have something to tell. Oh, that's for the extrovert. That's for the gregarious. That's for the gifted. That's for the talented. No, that's for everybody. He shall have something to tell. I have seen bashful people when they discovered a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, lose their bashfulness when it came to talking about what Jesus had done for them. I invite you again tonight, my friend, to listen to the friendly invitation of Jesus once more, who is not dead, who is alive and well. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then I will give you strength in your feet and ankle bones, and you will jump and leap and praise God. Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, it sounds impossible. Some of us have had a hard time giving 30-minute Bible study. Some of us have been uncomfortable at dinner on Sabbath when someone brought up Jesus. But please come in tonight in the mighty name of Jesus and help us to realize the reality and the truth of the gospel story. Thank you for treating us as we come to you just as though we had never sinned, that we are accepted in the Beloved, and that we are accepted because Jesus is acceptable. Please, Lord, through the mighty agency of the Holy Spirit, do for us this week that which we cannot produce or generate. Draw every heart toward heaven and work your supernatural power in lives because of your promise. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.